Barry, I'm from Fifth Avenue Chapel in Belmar, and I'm delighted to be with you folks at Kenilworth Gospel Chapel this morning. Very happy to have the teens with us today, too. I used to be a teen, and I have great memories from that time. But in addition to actually being a teen at one time, I taught teens for many years. I'm a retired teacher, and I taught at high school level and community college level, and I've learned to really appreciate young people. Never underestimate the ability of young people. They are amazing. So I'm delighted to have you folks with us today, and I trust that as we open God's Word, that will have some significance to you. I'm going to consider what my assignment is today. I was asked to speak on 1 Corinthians chapter 11, just 12 verses. We're going to take a look at verses 23 through 34. And this is a passage that deals with the Lord's Supper. So I was very pleased to get this assignment. I don't know that we can really exhaust this subject. And I think there's something here for everybody, no matter where you happen to be on the spiritual journey. But there's something here of great significance. But before we even get to the passage, there's three introductory comments I would like to make. Things that we will be referring to. One is the Corinthian church. This is a letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. And I think in order to really understand what he's saying to them, we have to know a little bit about them. This is a church that Paul started on his second missionary journey. I suppose we have more knowledge on the Corinthian church than we do probably any other New Testament local assembly that we find. We find much from the book of Acts when we find them beginning as a congregation. We also have two large, lengthy letters, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And reading between the lines, we get to figure out little bits and pieces about these people. We know that they were hardworking folks from many different backgrounds. Yes, there were some Jews, that there were some Gentiles as well. And it's a first generation believer church, obviously. This is the first generation of the church. And, you know, that has its implications, doesn't it? You know, so many of us who are born again can look back to parents who are saved, maybe grandparents, and we've been taught an awful lot just in the house. These people came out of paganism, many of them. And therefore, they brought an awful lot of baggage along with them into their congregations. Apparently, there were factions within. There is immorality. There was rivalry. There is divorce. There was false doctrine. All of these things we find the Apostle Paul addressing to this church and at Corinth. But we shouldn't be too critical of them. You know, new believers from a pagan society, it takes time to develop a real spiritual mindset. And that time really hasn't gone by yet, but they were growing, and that's the thing. You know, each one of us are on a spiritual journey at some point. Some have been on it for a long time, some just for a little while. But we're all growing, and we'll never reach a point where we don't need to grow any further. But this group of Corinthian believers was a growing group. But overshadowing the problems that they had, we find Paul's love and concern for these people. He disciples them from afar. He's not with them, obviously, because he writes a letter to them, a couple of letters he's written to them. But he's still very, very concerned, even though he's not present with them. And he shows them where correction is needed. You know, this is true of all the local churches that we read about in the New Testament. It's also true of our local churches today. There's none that are perfect. We have strengths, we have weaknesses, sometimes we need correction. And just by reading Paul's corrections to the Corinthians, it helps us to stay on focus as well. We can profit, we can learn from what the great apostle has to say as he deals with problems with the Corinthian church in a very godly way. The second point I'd like to make is we're going to hear a little bit about a new covenant. And my understanding is that here at Kenilworth Gospel Chapel, during the last 3 months, you have spent some time taking a look at various covenants in God's Word. Covenants are simply agreements. They're promises between God and man. Some of these covenants are conditional, that if you do this, then I will do that. Some of them are unconditional. In other words, these are just going to happen. An understanding of these covenants helps us to understand the Bible, how it all fits together, and gives us a big eye view of Scripture when we take a look at the covenants. Today, which is, I believe, is the last in this series, we're going to take a look at the final covenant, the new covenant, it's called, and it represents the culmination of God's saving relationship between himself and man. And it's all mediated through the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, the very basis of this covenant is the work on the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this new covenant is new and it's bold, and it gives access that wasn't previously available to these people, access to the Father's throne, to go right before him. But it's all because of the saving work of the Lord Jesus. We'll be talking more about this new covenant in a few minutes. And then the third introductory point is this. Each one of us has been made. We've been created with something very special that I don't know how those who think that we've just evolved from whatever can ever explain. And that is, we have memory. Can you imagine going through life without memory? Very difficult, but we have a mind that remembers. But the bad news is we sometimes forget. And we don't mean to, but sometimes we get distracted and we forget something. But the good news is that these memories are often stirred up by reminders in our life. A picture. I see a picture of one of my grandkids and I get excited. It stirs me up. The Apostle Peter, in one of his epistles, second epistle, uses a phrase to be stirred up by way of remembrance. This is what remembrances do. They stir us up. They get excited. I look at my wedding ring. My wife's not with me, but I look at that wedding ring and I remember, yes, she's still my wife, and I'm stirred by that. We can look at a monument that reminds us of an event or a person. We can think of an anniversary. Maybe it's aroma or a taste. I suppose on Thanksgiving Day, all those aromas and tastes reminded you of previous Thanksgivings you have. This is the thing that remembrance does. It's a wonderful facility that we have, that God has given us. We're able to remember. But the Bible tells us of spiritual memorials, things which he wants us to not forget. In the Old Testament, there was the Passover. In Exodus, we read about this. He did not want the Israelites to forget that he brought them out of Egypt after 400 years of slavery. He wanted them to remember. So he created this feast called the Passover so that they would remember and not forget. As they were entering the Promised Land some 40 years later after the Exodus, he told them, pick some stones out of the Jordan. And he called them memorial stones. He said so that when you see, when your grandkids and when your kids see these stones, you can tell them what I did for you at that point. I don't want you to forget what happened. But in the reason why he did this, because he realized that as these people, his people, the Israelites, remembered these things, they would remember who God is. And that's something we should not forget. God is our provider. He is the all-powerful one. He is the one who loves them and did so much for them. They also remembered what God did for them. In both of those situations, he showed strength and he worked a plan that was all his. And then they would look at those objects or the feast and remember who they were because of what God had done. That they were now a nation, they were independent, and they had the privilege of blessing other people. This is who they were, and they needed to remember all this. In the New Testament, we also have a memorial. And we're told to remember the atoning death of the Lord Jesus, whose sacrifice has was made just for us. We call this the Lord's Supper. An hour or so ago, we were just finishing celebrating the Lord's Supper. Sometimes it's called communion. Sometimes we call it breaking of bread. And in some circles, they call this Eucharist. But it's the Lord's Supper. And that's the passage we're going to be reading about today. So if you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we're just going to read the first few verses at this point. Then we're going to take a look at what it actually says. For I received from the Lord that which was delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Yes, this reflects a message that Paul received from the Lord Jesus. This isn't the first time that Paul received a message from the Lord Jesus. If you remember, he met the Lord Jesus, who had actually already died, was buried, rose again, and ascended. But he meets him on the Damascus Road, and the life changed drastically for the Saul of Tarsus as he became the Apostle Paul. In Galatians chapter 1, we read another time where Paul received something by direct revelation from the Lord. But we read that this message that was given happened on the night in which he was betrayed. Interesting that he calls it the night before that he was betrayed. We would think it'd be much more significant for him to say the night before his crucifixion. This is a key event that set in motion a chain of events that changed the course of history. We call that night the Last Supper, and it's found in Matthew 26. But Paul wasn't there. He received this information from the Lord himself. And apparently there's two elements of the Lord's Supper. Two elements. One is the broken bread. Jesus did three things. He took the bread, he gave thanks, and then he broke it. And it's entirely appropriate for us to give thanks at the time we partake of the broken bread. That word Eucharist that I mentioned before actually means giving of thanks. It's from a Greek word. And so Jesus gives thanks, then he broke it, and then he told those others this. Something's kind of strange and sometimes misinterpreted, but Jesus says, "This is my body, which is broken for you. And do this in remembrance of me." Now, if memory serves me right, on this table right over there, which you can't see at this moment, but I saw it in the first meeting, I think the words are, "Do this in remembrance of me." These are the words of Jesus himself. "This is my body." This is a metaphor. Some people would interpret this as literal, that this bread was his literal body. Well, he was standing right there with them. It was not his body. Jesus uses metaphors often. He says in John, I think there's something like seven times he says, "I am whatever. I am the bread of life. I am the light. I am the vine. I am the door. I am the good shepherd." Now, he wasn't actually those, but it was a metaphor. "I am like those." And he's saying, "I am, my body is represented by this bread that you're going to partake of." It's an analogy. But interestingly enough, breaking of bread is an analogy for something that is broken. And this was what was going to happen the very next day to the Lord Jesus. He was going to be whipped. He was going to be crowned with thorns. He was going to have nails driven through his hands and his feet. He was going to be abused. He was going to be broken. So when we look at that bread, we can think of the body of the Lord Jesus, broken for us. He died just a matter of hours after this physical agony, and he died for us. This is the symbolism that we find in that loaf of bread. And then Paul found out from the Lord, and we can check it out in the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that there was a cup as well. In addition to the bread, there was a cup. And Jesus took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it." Why? "In remembrance of me." He teaches the Corinthian believers to follow his example. After you take the bread, you take the cup. You remember his body, and then the cup reminds us of blood that was shed for us. You know, whenever there was a sacrifice in the Old Testament, there was blood shed. Whenever there was a binding agreement made between two parties, blood was shed. Yes, it's the blood of the Lord Jesus which seals that new covenant, that ratifies it, that makes it official. There is a new covenant that means we have access to God, and it is ratified and sealed with the blood of the Lord Jesus. Paul teaches us in another epistle that the shedding of Christ's blood is a sacrifice or an atonement acceptable to God as a substitute for our sins. When we take the cup at the Lord's Supper, we remember that it's Christ's death that provided that forgiveness for us. It was nothing that we did. He did it for us. And remember, we can remember who we are because of that sacrifice. We are forgiven people. And as we take that bread and as we take that cup, we remember we are forgiven people, saved by his blood. This is the essence of that new covenant. But Jesus also says something interesting. He says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, is a proclamation of what he did. When we met just a little while ago, we were proclaiming the wonders of this person, Jesus. We were considering the old story of Jesus and his love. We were proclaiming it. And this is what we do when we break bread. What a wonderful testimony it is when we gather together and proclaim what the Lord has done for us. This is a message that should never be hidden. Remember I said before that the problem we have with our memory is sometimes we forget. Some things we should never forget. And this is one of those that we need to remember. The Lord tells us to remember, and he provided this Lord's Supper as a way that we would not forget. Could he have done something else? I suppose he could have. He could have made a statue someplace that we'd look at the statue and remember what the Lord had done. But that would be limiting, wouldn't it? You know, there are gatherings like we had a little while ago all over the world. And all we need are those two simple elements, bread and the fruit of the vine. That's all we need. It can be celebrated any place around the world. It's not limiting. And notice it also says, until he comes. In other words, this Lord's Supper is only for this age. It's for the church age. It's not necessary when we're actually beholding his face. We don't need a Lord's Supper to remind us about it then. Until he comes. While we're waiting for his coming, we partake of the Lord's Supper to remind ourselves and to proclaim his death. And one more thing. According to this passage, it's intended to be done in community. We do it together. We don't do it each privately in our own homes. And we are witness to the unity that's within the church. We have communion, not just with Christ, but we have communion with one another. You know, for as often does not dictate how often we do this. We do it every week. And I think there's reason for that. The apostles and the early church, when they broke bread, they did it on the first day of the week. In some circles, they do it once a month or twice a year or once a year or not at all. And you can't dictate that one is the absolute way that we must do it. But I think we're in pretty good ground if we follow the example of the early church. So in the breaking of the bread, we have proclamation of what was done. We have recognition of the church age, just this time period between the Christ's death and when he comes back again. There's unity of the believers, and we meet on that first day as a recognition of what we have read in Scripture. Now, that's the story of the Lord's Supper. But Paul continues in this epistle with some very interesting things. Remember, he's dealing now with the Corinthian church, with their uniqueness, with their unique problems. And there are some things that they didn't quite get yet. And so he has to deal with that. Let's take a look at these next few verses, starting with 27, reading down through 32. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we would not be condemned with the world. Stop right there. Four implications of the meal. There's some warnings, and there's some instructions for us as well. In light of the purpose of the Lord's Supper, there are certain implications that are made. The first one he calls an unworthy participation. He says, don't participate in an unworthy manner. This can be misunderstood too, for none of us are worthy. None of us are worthy to sit in the Lord's presence and to partake, because it's nothing that we have done. We're still sinful flesh, except for the person of the Lord Jesus, and his righteousness is imputed to us. Therefore, we stand in his righteousness at the Lord's table. But what does it mean then? Unrighteous or unworthy participation. It refers to careless conduct at the table, unworthy manner. I'll suggest three things. Number one is a warning to the unsaved, that the Lord's Supper is only for believers. It's not for anyone else but believers. For an unsaved person, they need John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Once they realize that and receive the Lord, then they can go to the Lord's table as well. It's also a warning to those who are backsliding, those who are believers but are distracted, and they're going a different direction than the Lord would have them to go. Unconfessed sin demands God's dealing with us. He chastens those he loves. You know, just like dads. If you're a dad here, you know what that's about. Sometimes you just have to discipline your kids. Not because you don't like them and you want them to suffer, but you want to bring them back to the behavior that you know that they should have. And this is what our Heavenly Father does. He chastens those he loves and with the purpose of bringing us back to him. And then sometimes he actually has to judge us as well. Observing, so there's chastening and then there's judgment by God. An interesting comment too I will make, something I thought once when I was at a Breaking Your Bread service, and I knew that there were several people who had come who were not believers, but they came just simply to watch. And I thought, this is great. I love seeing those people there. Because through watching people who are so excited and turned on by their Christian experience, they might be a little bit closer to receiving the Lord as well. What a testimony it is to the unsaved. But the unsaved are not to participate. The backslider, observing or watching, helps them to keep things in perspective. And then thirdly, there's a warning to those who might be at the Lord's table with the wrong attitudes. And this is a big one. Wrong attitudes. Going through the motions. We just do it because that's what we did last week. We'll do it again this week. But yet, we're untouched. Remember Peter's phrase, to be stirred by way of remembrance. We should be stirred at the Lord's table as we remember all he's done. Some people treat it just as a ritual, without any particular connection with the mind and with the heart. Sometimes people at the Lord's table are harboring bitterness and hatred towards other believers, maybe someone else in the same room. And this is something that never should be. But then in addition to this passage talking about unworthy participation, it talks about self-examination. Something that we can do. We can examine ourselves. And it should be done prior to the Lord's Supper. We might ask ourselves, am I coming here in humility? No, there's no room at the Lord's table for pride or for arrogance or even indifference. Maybe correction should be needed. And then maybe we're harboring some hidden or persistent sin. And maybe confession then would be needed. Repentance, restitution, apologies may be needed. I'm thankful that we have a God of the second chance. You know, we can sin against him and he'll forgive us. There's that verse in 1 John, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That verse is not for the unsaved, it's for the saved. Confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive. So we examine ourselves. Am I harboring persistent or hidden sins? We confess them. He forgives. It takes time to search our hearts. You know, it's not a momentary thing. We need to search our hearts. Some people think, well, if I examine my heart, I'm not going to partake. But that's not what the verse is saying. It says, examine your heart, deal with it, and then partake. That is not to scare us away. It's simply to make our lives in a presentable way at the Lord's table. Then this passage also talks about judging ourselves. You know, in that Corinthian church, there was a lot of hostility among the members. Some of the members were even going to law, suing each other. This never should be among the brothers. A lot of dysfunction causes illness and even death, according to this passage. This must be corrected in one's own heart. Judgment. Self-judging must be very, very honest. We have to be honest with ourselves. Are there some things in our lives that need straightening out? If we practice that sincere self-judgment, this passage tells us, then God doesn't have to chasten and judge us. But if we don't do it ourselves, then he needs to do that. And aren't we glad that he does? He's the God of the second chance, and he's not willing to just let us walk away from him. He brings us back to him. A believer is given a new heart. It's a new heart with new purposes, new affections, but sometimes we feed the old nature, and the old nature starts to take over. But we have that new heart, and we can allow the Holy Spirit to work in us, producing fruit. Remember the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, etc., etc. We can allow the Holy Spirit to develop this in our hearts so that we don't go off into another direction. And then the last thing that he mentions here is a concern for others. Verses 33 and 34. Therefore now, brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. We didn't read the earlier verses from the chapter, but if you go back there, you'll see he deals a little bit more with this problem of eating when the church comes together. They were confusing eating with the Lord's Supper and two different things. But he says two directives. One, wait until they have arrived before beginning. Apparently, some were just very impatient of their brothers. And in light of that fact, we do this in community. We need to be tolerant of each other. We need to be mutually respected to each other, and we need to be concerned. And then secondly, he says, eat at home before coming together. If they're expecting a meal and there's causing problems, confusing it with the Lord's Supper, instead they should focus on the essentials of the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, its meaning and its power. Distractions can lead also to judgment and chastisement. And then he says something interesting, that last little bit in verse 34. There are other minor offenses that are mentioned by the apostle in a letter that would be straightened out later. He said, yeah, there's some other things, but I'll wait till I come to see you and straighten them out. We don't know what they were, but apparently they were serious enough. They needed some work as well. So yes, the Lord's Supper, the bread, the cup, and then what we have to do, self-judgment, self-examination, judging ourselves, concern for other people. It's a wonderful thing. I'd like to just finish our time together this morning with just some thoughts concerning the Lord's Supper. Observing the Lord's Supper, there's just two ordinances. An ordinance is something that we're told to do, and there's only two. There's the Lord's Supper, and there's also believer's baptism. These are ordinances because they were taught in the Gospels, and then they were practiced by the early church in Book of Acts and in the epistles. And what a privilege it is, and what a responsibility it is to obey them both. This is what the Lord wants us to do. We can testify for him by publicly being baptized, by publicly remembering him in the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup. We testify in the public way of our faith, and we also testify in the public way of his saving work. And then another thought. The local church, in partaking of the bread and the cup, actually joins with unlimited, uncountable congregations, local congregations around the world who are also proclaiming the Lord's death. Remember, there's only one church. That's the universal church that we're part of. But yet the local, visible expression of that church, such as Kenilworth Gospel Chapel or Fifth Avenue Chapel, is one that we see. But we're part of the great scheme of one church. Throughout the world, the setting may vary greatly. I remember a time being in South Africa, and I actually broke bread with a group of Zulu Christians. They were tribal people, but they had come to the Lord, and they met together to break bread. And to me, that was just so exciting, to break bread with brothers and sisters who are so different than I am, but yet they love the Lord. I've had the chance to do the same in other places in the world too, but we're all one church, a universal church, even though we only see ourselves as a local expression. And then, ever since the early Christians met together, now, the early Christians usually met in homes, or they might have met in secret someplace to celebrate this. We continue the same activity. This is an activity, the Lord's Supper, that's been going on for 2,000 years, and it pretty much defines generations of believers for 2,000 years. We're part of that. We're part of that. And then when we're partaking of the Lord's table, we're looking three different directions. We're looking back to what the Lord did for us. We're looking inside ourselves, self-evaluating. Am I ready for this? And then we're looking forward to a time when it's not going to be necessary anymore, when the Lord Jesus comes back. The Lord's Supper is the link between Christ's death and or one of the links, I should say, between Christ's death and his coming back again. The Lord's Supper is there. 2,000 years, and we don't know how much longer. But meanwhile, while we're waiting for him to come back again, our thoughts come together at the Lord's table. Scripture, prayer, song, shared words, all of this lead us. It reminds us to thank him, praise him, and worship him. He is the one that's worthy of all that we can offer. It's his love. It's his grace. It's his eternal plan. It's his mercy. Nothing is said in this passage about a priest or a minister officiating over the service. It's simply a very simple memorial service that the Lord Jesus left for his people to celebrate. Now I'd like to come back to today as we're sitting right here. Some of you folks have heard this story many, many times over. I have as well. But you know, I never get tired of it. I never get tired of it. This is why I want to participate. I want to partake because I know I'm obeying what the Lord Jesus has asked me to do. And so periodically considering why I'm doing it is a good thing. It's a healthy thing. So it doesn't become just a habit. Oh, I did it last week, so I'll do it again. We need to remember why it is we're doing it. Some who are sitting here may be believers, but you never realized before how important this element of church life really is. I hope that this passage challenges you to obey the Lord, that he wants you to come to his table on a regular basis. There's just so much value to all of this. But there might be some here in our congregation this morning that you'd have to say, I'm not yet a believer. And I'm so glad that you're here. I am so glad that you're here. You know, Jesus offers new life to all those who call upon his name. He did all the work. It's simply ours for receiving. For those who receive the Lord, they have the power to become part of the family of God. The Lord Jesus has an invitation. He says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you are not yet a believer, let me urge you to accept the rest that the Lord Jesus offers so freely. You know, there's a song we sometimes sing at that breaking of bread service, which just seems to summarize our thoughts about him. And it goes something like this. When I survey the wondrous cross, and that's what we do at the breaking of bread, isn't it? On which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. And the second verse, forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. Verse 3, see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? And the last verse, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Lord Jesus demands so little of us, but he wants us to remember him. And I trust that the thoughts we've had today of this new covenant and his blood, which will strike us maybe once again, maybe for the first time, and that as we remember, that we would be stirred by way of remembrance. Let's close in a word of prayer, shall we? Father, as we consider the work of the Lord Jesus, we have to say that we are stirred as we remember them. We're thankful for such a one that you sent to provide for us. We're thankful for his willingness to go to the cross for us. We're thankful that that blood was shed, that this is what sealed the covenant with you. That in ourselves we could never come into your presence, but through the blood of the Lord Jesus, we can. And we just pray that you would just accept our thankfulness, and we just pray that we would indeed fulfill your desire that we remember you on a regular basis, that we would not forget, that we would not be distracted, but that you would use us for your purposes. And for the week that lies ahead, we realize this is a blank slate. And we pray that you would just work in us and through us according to your purposes. We pray that we'd be tuned to you and obedient to what you say. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.